We're looking at Acts chapter 9, the middle of verse 19 to verse 31. Let me begin by setting the scene of where we're at and reminding us of the grand picture that's alive in this passage. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And Christ will come again. And that compels those in Christ. It compels us. It changes everything. Everything from what you live and die for to what you decide to say to your beloved, what you decide to do with your time today. If Christ is all that he is known to us, then there is no other way but to be compelled by this glorious Christ. There is no complacent, mediocre Christianity. It's directly relevant and applicable to every single person in Christ. How do you handle a passage like this? It talks about a man who was named Saul, who was a Pharisee who opposed Christ, likely voted for his death, shouted, "Crucify him," and then tried to absolutely destroy his church. Was in hot pursuit to find Christians in an Arab territory, and Christ intercepts him. This Jesus, who claims to be the very Son of the living God, truly God and truly man, God come to earth, who lived a perfect life among us, who died in our place to take the punishment we deserve, and on the third day rose again from the dead to validate and confirm all of his claims and to prove the worth of his sacrifice. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father and presently reigns over all things, as we just sang. And now he is at work in the lives of people like this man named Saul, radically changing him from the very core of his being, made him a new person and compels him in the most extensive way. How do you handle a passage that deals with this kind of history and these kinds of details? I'll tell you, this is not a passage to teach us how to be saved or to teach us what we ought to expect in salvation or what we ought to expect in our conversion. It's not a passage that is giving us a model to mimic. It is profoundly unique in redemptive history. It is part of the very formation of the foundation of the church, the apostles. It is the making of an apostle. It is profoundly unique, but don't allow the uniqueness in some way to be dismissed in your mind as now this is irrelevant history. So I'm going to listen now to stories about Damascus and, you know, baskets and things like that, and have no bearing on the burdens you carry right now. That's not how you handle the passage. How do you handle the passage then? What do you do with something like this? Well, I will just remind you of chapter 1, verse 1, right? You're going to get tired of me saying this, but you know it colors the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, Luke says very plainly, look, these I wrote to you in the first volume of the things that Christ began to do and teach, and now I'm writing to you in this volume to show what he continues to do and teach effectively, right? This is the inference. The book of Acts is the divine revelation of what Christ continues to do and teach. Christ, the resurrected Christ, is the unseen actor in every scene. And so he is here. What we find then is this is how we ought to approach the text. Here's this Saul. And he's hotly pursuing to capture Christians, and instead he's captured by Christ. Last week we looked at how he was captured because He was chosen. Christ chose him. He was chosen not for himself. He was chosen for Christ. And we ended last week by remembering this, that Christ had a purpose. He Saul is an instrument. He is, can I say, just an instrument, a tool. All glory and praise and honor go to Christ. You know the thing about tools is they don't boast in themselves. You see this beautiful interior build out here? I remember when it wasn't like this, and I remember watching a few select men with tremendous skill, and you don't even know the tools they used. You can see the beauty of the work, but you don't even know the tools. The tools don't exist to make much of the tools. The tools exist to make much of the craftsmen. And so it is with this passage. Christ is the craftsman. Isn't that what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, lest anyone should boast. But it is Christ, for you are his workmanship. If you are in Christ, you too are a tool. You too are an instrument in his hands. And you too exist to make much not of yourself, but of the craftsman. You exist to make much of Christ. Please think of this very plainly as we move now to today. And that is simply this last thought on the tool. You too were chosen for Christ, not for yourself. This leads us to now our passage. Christ captured Paul. Christ chose Paul. And now we see that Christ compelled Paul. Compelled. Made me think about, you know, what does this mean, compel? As I thought about what I'm looking at and the intensity and the movement of the passage. And in Latin, compellere is the idea of that compel comes from compellere. It's calm, together, and pellere, which means basically to drive. Compel means to together, bringing together things that drive you. It has to do with an irresistible urge, a constraint. The concept of force comes to mind, a force pressing in. It's coming together and driving you. It can be used in context of what we would describe as a moral necessity, an obligation. It can be used to describe demanding attention, convicting the heart, convincing the mind, evoking respect. Compel. It always deals with influence, but more than influence. It's a sense of irresistible influence. Authority that leaves little chance for the person to act is compelling. It is a little picture that might help about compelling. Take a man, and no matter how strong or how capable a swimmer, and swim upstream of a powerful river. It is a matter of short time that he will be compelled. Like a propeller means forward drive, he will not be propelled through, he will be compelled. The collection of forces will come and gather and absolutely stop his strength and turn him around and force him to move in the other direction. Sort of like Saul, going upstream against the goads, compelled. And now the will of Saul is running with the flow of the current of Christ. So in the same way, Christ captures the heart. His grace becomes like a current that overwhelms our strength. And there the soul finds itself carried along by a force of grace that is greater than its own sinful determination, whatever it may be. Now, that sets the scene. Compelled by Christ. Captured, yes. Chosen, yes, but now compelled. And we have immediate application for the relevance of what we're going to see, because we all ought to be compelled by Christ in our own stations, in our own appointments of life. We all ought to be compelled. If we only see Christ as glorious as he is, then we cannot but be compelled. So let's take a look at three spotlights in this passage that feature what Christ compels. Three spotlights, and each of these should compel us, cause us to think and evaluate and consider and prayerfully direct our hearts to Christ and consider yet again where we stand in the flow of his own will and grace. Are we flowing with it? Are we compelled by it? I pray that we are. Three spotlights. Number one is that Christ compels proclaiming his name. You catch that? Christ compels proclaiming his name. Let's look at it in verse 19 there in the middle. For some days he was, this is Paul or Saul before he was named Paul. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I want us to begin by just noting this. First and foremost, we've got to see that the passage begins and ends with an attention to the church. Just take note of that, the church. Remember, Saul is in Christ. Now, wonderful doctrine we'll look at more later, but Saul is in Christ. And being in Christ, he is in the church. He is in his body on earth. He is in the church. Note it. Right here at the beginning, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. That's the church. The key here is to remind us this compelling move of Christ is not in isolation. For one thing is for sure, Christ does not save individuals merely. He saves people to place them into his church, into the company of the redeemed, the household of God. And what we see at the beginning here is that Paul is enjoying fellowship with those he sought to kill. That's radical. That's unexplainable. That's not of this world. This isn't him turning over a new leaf. This is something profound. And it is the act of Christ. Let's look at the substance now of what is being compelled. I'm sure when he was there among the saints in Damascus, I'm sure that some of the brethren there shared insights, shared experiences, talked about the things that Christians were talking about. Everything was so new and fresh and powerful. Lives were changing radically. The world was being turned upside down. And I'm sure with Paul there, being so deeply humbled as he was, they were just pouring into him. Oh, and there was this, and there was that, and oh, and remember this, and Remember that. But all this to say, I do want to highlight that the emphasis of the text draws attention to immediacy of his own understanding. So I'm sure there was influence. However, the stress of the text seems to be that Paul was compelled by Christ more than anyone else. And he taught Christ from the compelling Christ himself more than he echoed what others taught him. Just consider, if you can turn there if you want, or take note of it, Galatians 1, verse 11. This sets the scene that's parallel to this from a personal testimony of Paul. And he says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Did you hear that? You see, Paul's not saying, "I learned it from others. I got it from Christ directly." This is part of his apostolic signature. "I received it from Jesus Christ," verse 13 of Galatians 1, "for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." He opens and closes that passage by stressing, "I didn't get the gospel from man. I got it from Christ himself." And he closes it with, "I didn't consult with man. I got it from Christ himself." Now let's look back in Acts 9 and notice the substance I want to begin with in this immediacy. It says very plainly, it says again, verse 20, "And immediately," just underscore that in your heart, "immediately." The idea here, we didn't even hear Christ command him. Paul is going to preach, not because he's commanded, but because he's compelled. Christ takes his heart, captures him, and immediately what we see is Christ is compelling him to proclaim the name of Christ. There's an instantly high Christology, and I just need to stress that. I wish I could spend the whole time on it, but we'll do that in the Lord's timing. The idea is there is an instantly high Christology. Whatever critics and commentators might want to say about how Paul arrived at what theologians call son Christology, just note this. It's right out of the gate. He immediately began proclaiming Christ. This is not merely Saul's enthusiasm. This is Christ compelling him. Let me just say this. Oh, this is so good. Hold on. Buckle up. I'm going to fall over up here. Listen. We haven't even heard a word from Saul since his conversion. And for those of us who've read the New Testament and have read all that Paul wrote, I am so anxious to hear from Paul. I'm watching the story, and I'm watching the deep humility. And since his conversion, we haven't heard a word from his mouth. So it is important that we notice that the very first thing you ever hear from Saul is this, that he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, "He is the Son of God." Oh, yeah. This is amazing. The very reason they crucified Christ, the very reason he voted to crucify Christ, the very first words out of his mouth, "Not only was I so wrong, but he is the Son of God." Notice the centrality. There's this immediacy, and there's this centrality. Don't miss it, beloved and friends. Don't miss it. There's a stress here on this. He's proclaiming, look what it says, "And immediately he proclaimed," tell me, Jesus, right? Doesn't your text say that? He proclaimed Jesus. He didn't proclaim morality. He didn't proclaim law. He didn't proclaim how you could live a better life, how you could do better. He didn't proclaim self-esteem. He didn't even proclaim how to be saved. He proclaimed Jesus, that he is the Son of God. You notice this? The immediacy, the centrality of Christ, and now the clarity that he is the Son of God. The only time this is used in the book of Acts, that full phrase, that he is the Son of God, it's kind of striking. It seems to be instantly a signature of Paul. Perhaps one of the deepest Jewish theologians in the world at the time. And immediately the puzzle pieces click and he says, no, no, no. Yes, he is Kurios. He is Lord. Yes, he is Christos. Yes, he is Christ. But you need to know, this is more than simple categories of a Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is compelling. I mean, we just read in Galatians 1, he says in verse 16 that he was pleased to reveal his Son to me. His Son. And what is the Son idea? Well, always in Scripture, the Son is some form of a representation, taking on even the characteristics like sons of valor. Well, valor isn't a father. But sons of valor mean they manifest the characteristic of valor. Son of God is more than just a godly man. He is the very radiance of God himself, the very representation of his person. I would remind us of 2 Corinthians. Even if our gospel is veiled, Paul will say, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see that? That's the Son. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The face that Paul saw on the road to Damascus. Compelled, he is the Son of God. You know, one of his sort of life statements is, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now do live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's this. He gets it. He's compelled by Christ, and he's compelled to proclaim his name. Notice verse 21. He's compelled to proclaim him, and immediately we are met with surprise. Verse 21, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called upon this name? Notice that this name. The name that he was proclaiming, these are Jews saying this, not Christians. They're amazed. Who is this guy? What? Who is this guy? Isn't he the one who was destroying the church in Jerusalem? Make havoc is actually a very strong term that means seeking to destroy. And they go on to say, and has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? Beloved and friends, I want you to notice, they're so astonished. It's a mistaken identity case. I mean, it's easier to say, no, that's not the guy. that's not the guy. Then to say, yeah, that is the guy. How do we explain this? How do you explain this? This was a Jew opposing Christ at the most vehement level. How do you explain that now he's proclaiming him? Must be a different guy. Have you ever heard of that dynamic before? Have you ever seen that in the Bible before? Have you ever seen the sequence of these things? They were astonished and they said, is not this? How about Matthew 13? They were astonished at Jesus' teaching and they said, is not this the carpenter's son? How can we explain this? Surely he's not the Messiah. Mistaken identity. Can't be him. Must be someone else. Same thing happening. I dare say and suggest to you this idea that indeed Paul or Saul is being compelled by Christ, but it is Christ who is continuing to do and teach. And even right here, continuing to be rejected just as he was in the flesh. Is not this? Well, not only do we see this surprise, but we see a strength. So we're still looking at, again, that Christ compels proclaiming his name. We see this surprise, but now we see strength. Look at verse 22. It says plainly, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. It's a strong word used for strength, and it's described in a way that says he was enabled, he was empowered. It's not something he did, but it happened to him. So he was made stronger. And what is the meaning? It's not physical. We're not talking about, look, he didn't eat enough and now he's recovering from that. No. That's not the point, because it's explained by this little conjunction when it says, and confounded the Jews. It wasn't a physical strength we're talking about. This is Christ compelling him. This is Christ moving in and through him, opening his mouth to proclaim with powers that could not be reckoned with. That's what's happening. I love the play on the words, the concept of being strengthened. And I would remind you of what Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:9. That Jesus said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, that's Christ's power, is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest in me. This is Christ compelling, Christ strengthening, Christ using Paul. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul would write, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened. Same word here. Be empowered. It's not something you can do. It's something Christ must do, but it's something you ought to seek and pray and be compelled by. And so one more, 2 Timothy 4:17 says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. When all others left Paul, it was Christ who strengthened him. And he strengthened him, he writes, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. He was strengthened by Christ, compelled by Christ to proclaim his name. The confounding of the Jews is very clear. It's a bewilderment, and that confounding was mirrored by a proving. And the tense of these words are really vivid. It's describing that it's as though you see, you know, that still image, and then there's just Paul in the middle moving. Everything else is still and frozen. He is in the act of himself confounding them and proving Christ. It's powerful. It is utterly powerful. What we find then in this thought, in this first spotlight, is a spotlight that that should, at least in measure, for all of us, we ought to all taste something of this, that those in Christ, those who have been redeemed, they ought to speak of Christ in a way that we speak of a fountain of water, a spring that's coming up, welling up within. It's something within us that rises to come out of us. It is a reality that compels us. And for Paul, it was very plain, and he said this, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Obligation, necessity is laid, that's compelled. He is compelled by Christ. And one more in Romans 1:14, "I am under obligation," he says, "both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." I love it. Saul is compelled in Christ to preach Christ. A mind that is captured by Christ moves a mouth that proclaims Christ. Those who truly have Christ inside cannot keep him to themselves. He's compelling. If you have a Savior that is only concerned about forgiving your sins for you alone, that's not Christ. That's not compelling. This Christ is compelling. You cannot contain him. The more you have of him, the more you have to give him away. Oh, yes. I'm listening as I'm talking. What in the world? That's good. The more you have them, the more you have to. I'm thinking about the things in my own experience in life, but what's more edifying would be to share with you about George Whitefield. He preached to thousands upon thousands. At one time, 20,000 in one gathering. He preached without amplification. He preached thousands of sermons across Britain and America. And the key here was that he felt an inward compelling constraint. He was compelled by the love of Christ to him. He felt so loved by Christ. He knew that he was so loved by Christ that he was compelled. And he once said that preaching the gospel was to him like a fire that was shut up in his bones, and it was like trying to contain the fire and couldn't, and it had to find escape and find a way out. John Bunyan, another Puritan who came before Whitefield, for him to preach the gospel in England in his day meant that he would be thrown in prison, and so he was, 12 years. And after years of being imprisoned, the authorities came to him and said, "Look, we'll let you go free if you just promise to us that you won't preach Jesus." Let me tell you what he said. "If you release me today, I will preach Christ again tomorrow. Go ahead." So, beloved and friends, the first spotlight is that Christ compels proclaiming his name. So Jesus does not save us. Jesus did not die on the cross merely for us to admire him, but rather for us to be compelled by him, to honor him with our lives, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to make him known, to proclaim his name, to shout it from the housetops if necessary. He is worthy. The second highlight is that this text features what Christ compels, and it is Christ compelling perseverance. Number two, Christ compels persevering in his love. Look at verse 23 with me. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him." Notice that two times. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he, that is Saul, had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to, what? Kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. The second spotlight I'm suggesting is this, that Christ compels something here. This is teaching us something about Christ and something about a heart that is alive to his glory. It compels, Christ compels persevering in his love. Let me suggest a helpful reference. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ, literally in the Greek, same word here of compelling, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You know, one of the most powerful forms of driving anyone is love. For the love of Christ compels us. You know, picture a mother with an infant child. The child's in another room. And they hear a screeching cry. You can take three men, can't stop that woman. Love compels. It's a powerful, deep movement of the soul. Duty, you know, duty may move us for a moment, but love compels us for a lifetime. And that's what we see here. And it's marvelous. There is a pivotal plot twist here. And it's fascinating. It starts like this. Where Christ is proclaimed, resistance and opposition follows. Striking thing is that Saul was seeking to destroy those who proclaimed Christ, and now Saul is proclaiming Christ, and others are seeking to destroy him. So what does he do? He perseveres. Why? Because Christ compels him to persevere in his love. Come what may, Lord, I no longer live my life for me. Again, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm compelled to persevere, come what may. That's what we have. Look at verse 23. Starts with persecution in Damascus. When many days had passed, and by the way, cross-reference would be Galatians 17 and 18. This is the time when he goes off to Arabia. Many days can mean spans of many months. In fact, it means 3 years. He goes off to Arabia for a time and comes back to Damascus, Galatians 1, 17 and 18. But then it says he's back. Luke's purpose here is to keep it nice and tight and focused not so much on Paul, more on Christ and the effects on the church. So he comes back and shows the Jews plotted to kill him. But here's the point. They went from, weren't we just told that in Damascus in the first round that they were amazed? Well, now we're told in the second round, they're not amazed anymore. They've moved from amazed to absolutely hatred. Let's destroy him. Kill him. Plot to kill him. That's the term that's used. It's describing this idea of a conspiracy. It's the same exact thing that was used of someone else, by the way. You may have heard and remembered that Christ, the Jews plotted against him. And not only that, but that's fortified by the next line. Verse 24, it says, they were watching the gates day and night. It's actually the same word that Luke uses in Luke chapter 6 in the gospel, where it says that the Pharisees and scribes were watching Jesus to trap him. Same word. It's a hostile intent. They're watching him carefully. They're looking for any opportunity to take him down. That's what's happening here. There's an echo here. Christ is compelling. Christ has gone through this. Paul is living it out. And when it says that they were watching the gates day and night, and then verse 25, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket, that corresponds to another testimony. And it's really striking. In 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul goes on to describe all of his suffering, talks about 5 times he received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and without food, and in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not? And then he says this striking thing. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Time out. Follow the story. Here in Acts, Luke is telling us it was the Jews that conspired and the Jews that sought to seize and the Jews that sought to kill. And when Paul tells the personal testimony, he then later says, it wasn't just them. It was also the ethnarch, meaning this was an Arab ruler. You know what that means? A collusion is occurring, a rare collusion between Jews and Arabs to destroy Paul. It took some time to develop this kind of hostility and conspiracy, but clearly one thing we see is everything that came Paul's way, he was compelled by Christ to persevere. Whether it be the ethnarch and his armies, or whether it be the Jews and their hostilities, whatever it may be, whether it's in Damascus or Jerusalem or wherever the Lord sends him, he will persevere because Christ compels him. Before I move on, you got to catch this little phrase. This one just sent me off my chair. It says, verse 25, look at this. But his disciples. Hold on. Are you with me? This is amazing. This is the guy who was killing Christians, and now he's got disciples. Tells me 2 things at the very least. One is that Christ was compelling him in the proclamation so powerful that men were following Paul already as a leader. And 2, there had to be some time here because these Christians wouldn't instantly follow even an Apollos-like preacher. This is indicating there was many days, as Luke says, after many, many days, after a long period of time, several years have passed. And now the collusion between Jews and Arabs are, get out of our city. We're going to destroy you. So let's follow what happens. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, stop. This is the most dangerous place in the world that Saul of Tarsus could go. Who had this idea? Let's leave Damascus after 3 years being away. The last my buddies in Jerusalem remember is that I was going to Damascus to bring a bunch of guys back in chains to kill them. And now I'm going to show my happy face. What are the Pharisees going to say? What is the Sanhedrin? What about the high priest who gave me the certificate, who told me in writing, go arrest him, you have my authority? Did I ever give it back? What's he going to say? Oh, hi, Saul, nice to see you. How's it going? How about, we will do to you exactly what you were supposed to do to them? This is the most dangerous place to go. But he goes there. I think he's compelled by Christ. I think he's compelled by Christ to persevere, come what may. And this is the point. He's going there, and he's not immediately received. He attempted to join, it says. He attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. Of course they were afraid of him. And for one thing, he was breathing, remember this in chapter 9, verse 1? He was breathing threats, breathing in hatred, killing Christians in Jerusalem. Of course they're not going to accept him. He's been gone 3 years. They don't know what's going on. But here it is, they're doubting him. And I thought of just a simple thought for all of us. You know, even we who have tasted the power of the grace of God, we sometimes doubt that power in other people. And we shouldn't. And the other thought would be that their fear is misplaced, isn't it? Because the passage is going to end with a punctuation mark that their fear was corrected. But let's move on. Verse 27, Barnabas, a great, gracious encouragement from Christ, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him. And I just want to stress this, who spoke to him, Christ spoke to Paul, Saul. The point is, Christ changed him. No one else. And how at Damascus he preached boldly, and that word preach boldly is describing a fearless preaching. No fear of man. He preached open and bold, come what may. He persevered against all hostility. Why would you do that? Because you are compelled by the glories of Christ. He's worth more than a criticism. He's worth more than you being rejected. He's worth more than you being martyred. That's why. Verse 28. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem. They did accept him. On the basis of what? Time and proven character? No. They accepted him on the basis of one central priority. He preached Christ and was willing to die for it. That's a changed man that cannot be explained. And so he went in and out, and he continued preaching Christ boldly, preaching in the name of the Lord. Verse 29, though, reminds us that it's not all happy, because now we have basically a recapitulation. It seems to repeat all over again the pattern that happened in Damascus. Well, it's going to happen here. What you're going to find is that he preaches boldly, and you're going to find a conspiracy, and they're going to seek to destroy Paul, and you're going to find his brethren, the church, coming along, taking him and taking him away from the threat and sending him off somewhere else. And so it happens right here before us. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, it says, but they were seeking to kill him. A very short order of describing this. This is Stephen all over again. The irony of ironies. The last we were in Jerusalem with Saul, he was standing there while Stephen was being stoned because he disputed with the same people. And it says in chapter 6, verse 10, that they could not contend with his wisdom. And now Paul, known as Saul, is there doing the same thing. I wonder if there were bloodstains in view. He's doing the same thing. Why? He's compelled by Christ to persevere, come what may. And verse 30 affirms his acceptance and that Christ is with him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And I think this is amazing. Does this make sense? I mean, are we thinking this makes sense? Here's one, probably the greatest preacher in the church at the time. And let's send him far away. Does that make sense? No, that doesn't make sense. And here's our problem. We're too short-sighted and we aren't compelled enough just to bow before the sovereign one who reigns. This is God's plan and purpose. And so it is that we're not going to hear of Saul again until all the way out in chapter 11 when Barnabas actually has to travel to Tarsus to get him. A fascinating order of events. Why then would this even be mentioned? I think there's something of a perseverance, come what may, come against all opposition. I think there's a highlight here of being compelled by the glories of Christ. And one of the thoughts that immediately came to my mind is I know of Tarsus only by one other scenario. It's by a prophet by the name of Jonah. And get this, the prophet Jonah was the only prophet in Israel sent by God to preach repentance to Gentiles. And he happened when he was told to go to Nineveh. He said, no, I think I'm going to go to Tarsus of all places. And guess what? He doesn't obey the Lord. Lord still compels him and he eventually does the will of God. But here we have a contrast in the Jewish redemptive story of prophets not obeying, not doing the will of God, not fulfilling the purposes and plan and the glories of God. Instead, now you have a man who was once opposing, like Jonah, who is now totally turned around and instead goes to Tarsus as though he's awaiting his assignment. Well, I want to ask brothers and sisters that we think about how then can we look at this spotlight and direct our hearts. I want to remind us that the issue of persevering is within your grasp if you're in Christ. Come what may, whatever the evil, whatever the opposition, whatever the pain, you too can persevere if you are compelled in Christ. John Owen, who lost 11 of his children, said this: a constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our hearts to cleave to him. Owen said that his perseverance was fueled by seeing Christ and his glory. Charles Spurgeon says it well when he says, look to Christ and you will never look in vain. Be led by the compelling reality of Christ. David Brainerd, the missionary to the Native Americans in Connecticut. He suffered tuberculosis and constant illness, weakness, infirmity, disease, and ended up dying in his 20s. And yet in his diary, he expresses that it was the, listen to this, the beauty of Christ compels me. And Jonathan Edwards, writing about Brainerd, says this, quote, a supreme regard to the glory of God and the excellency of Christ was the compelling reason for Brainerd's perseverance. And one more, William Carey, often considered the father of modern missions, went to India against all counsel and advice. He labored in India for 7 years, proclaiming Christ without a single convert. 7 years. Everyone he knew and loved told him, don't go. Now he's all alone. Day after day, day after day, day after day, for 7 years, no convert. What would make a man persevere like that? Well, he gave a famous answer when he was asked, what? How did you persist? And he simply said, I too can plod, and my Lord is worthy. Believers do not persevere by mere determination. They persevere because Christ compels them. He compels them in his love. He compels them in his promises. He compels them in his presence and in his glory. The third spotlight, and we'll make this one really short because it's just a summary statement. Look at verse 31. This is Christ compels. Not only does Christ compel in proclaiming his name, not only does Christ compel in persevering in his love, but Christ compels prizing his church. I'm after this. To observe that what we have at the close of the passage is a prizing of the local church. It is a progressive goal of all that Luke is writing. It's the whole story unfolding. It's the capstone on top of the story of Saul. It's this idea that Luke zooms out and gives us a broader view of the results of what Christ is doing. And what we see is that Christ is not merely saving individuals, not merely saving Sauls or saving through Saul, but Christ is building his church. Despite all the opposition, despite all the hostilities, despite the effort two times over to kill Paul, it closes with these words. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, echoing the commission of chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus saying, you'll be my witnesses, my church will go to those areas. This is affirming, yes, it is. Throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. Kurios, Christ, Christ as Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord. Notice their fears were corrected and calibrated. No longer fearing the persecutor, but fearing the Christ. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were comforted. They had solace. They had hope. They even had joy. And it's in that condition, in that spiritual condition, in that spiritual character, in that presence of Christ, the church grew. Despite every evidence to the contrary, I find it just riveting. I find it riveting. This is the climactic end. This is where the attention is supposed to go. And it's supposed to see it plain that Christ is building his church. Christ is reigning. And this is the issue. The preciousness of the church is put on display. And the point is, we are all, as we read these words, to prize the church. Christ compels that. Christ compels that we love his bride. Christ compels us to prize the church. Not be lone rangers, not think of ourselves first, not do all this Americanized ideas of church, but to see this is precious. Amidst all the chaos, we find peace. We find a right, healthy fear of the Lord. We find a wonderful comfort, and we find true growth. That's good. It's interesting, you know, there was an old practice in ancient war when an enemy would take over, a king would take over an enemy, he'd take the banner of that enemy, and then he would parade it everywhere he went. I conquered him for my glory. It's a little bit like Christ taking the banner of Saul. I conquered him for my glory. It is this picture that it's ultimately, finally, for Christ. Beloved and friends, let me close this thought. Think of this. You got a compass. This being compelled is an invisible thing. You can't see it. You can't trace a string to it. It's an invisible reality, but it's powerful. You can take a compass and you can shake it up. You can jostle it around and you can make that needle spin. But as soon as you set it down, that needle will be compelled to go back to north. That is Christ. Whatever you're going through, whatever circumstances in life, you might be jostled around, you might be shaken up, your needle might be going spinning around. The goal of applying this in a pastoral way is to say, beloved and friends, oh, direct your hearts, the tip of the needle, to true north in Christ. Be compelled by the glories of the risen Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time with your dear bride, whom I love. Thank you for the beauty and glory that you have revealed in the pages of sacred scripture. Grant us hearts to see and be compelled by what we see. You are worthy. Help us to steward your worth well. Amen.